Could you turn with me, please, to the Song of Solomon? Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And this evening we'll be looking at verse 16, the end of that chapter, verse 16, through into the first verse of chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come. O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh and with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. We are, as I was saying the last couple of times, in a very intimate and personal situation. This is the wedding night of Solomon and the Shulamite maid. And we've been given the great privilege of seeing something, hearing something of what took place on that occasion. Many commentators just see this as an erotic poem full of euphemisms. That is totally wrong. There is no basis for that in any way whatsoever. It does not help us in our understanding of it in any way whatsoever. But what it does do, it opens up more of what marriage really is. It's not right to go into detail on those sorts of things within this sort of context, but just to make general comments about that. Solomon, the groom, has been speaking, and what he's been saying has been quite incredible. He says to her, "You have captivated my heart." And when we apply that to our relationship with the Lord, as we were saying last week, that you know, this is really beyond our comprehension. That God should say to us, as his people, "You have captivated my heart." Not "I have captivated yours." "You have captivated mine." We're reminded this morning, we heard from Pastor Dan Lardy and Paul, a great duo, if ever there was one, about the glory of God being within us. That we, by his grace, show forth his glory. His glory is seen in many other ways, but this is what God has created us for. This is what God has recreated us for. We might show forth this glory. And in these verses in the Song of Solomon this evening, we find the bride's response to those very lovely, endearing, beautiful things that the bridegroom had been saying to her. It's quite brief, but it does say so much. She is clearly overwhelmed. She is speaking of the garden of love. It's that garden of love that we are considering together this evening. And she pictures that relationship as that garden. And she, first of all, in her response, cries for two things to happen. She says, "Awake, O north wind, and come. O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow." Richard Brooks says, for the first time in this chapter, the bride speaks, and does so by way of a most appropriate response to all that the bridegroom has been saying. Warmed and encouraged by all the praise, delight, and affection that's been heaped upon her, her response is a desire more and more of the felt presence and joyful experience of the bridegroom. And this is what she's saying in crying for these winds, the north wind. The north wind would have been a cold, a chilly wind, but a wind that was so necessary for the health of the garden. The south wind was a much more balmy, cool, warmish wind that would again help with all that the garden needed. And she wants that. She wants that experience of him being, as it were, like those winds and ministering to her and helping her in that particular situation. And this is expressed in the next verse, in the second part of verse 16, where we see her desire. She says, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." She wants total consummation. She wants to share in that most intimate of relationships. This perhaps is best summed up for us this evening in what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps for agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Those who see this as purely eroticism, they are totally misrepresented. This gift of a sexual relationship within marriage is one of the greatest gifts that God gives to us. And those two, as we said on many occasions, and we're looking forward to weddings here and those who are known to us in different places, that it is two becoming one. And that's what the Lord has designed. We should not be ashamed of what that means in physical terms. But as she goes on, so she thinks of love's presence. She says in the first part of verse 1 in chapter 5, she's been seeking that the bridegroom come. He responds at the beginning of chapter 5. He says, "I have come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey, and I drank my wine with my milk." He is there. Perhaps she's a bit worried that he will go. Perhaps she had lost sight for a moment. We're just not told. We just don't know. But perhaps she just needs that confirmation that he is there. And then he calls on others to rejoice. In the second part of that verse, that they may truly come together, eat friends' drink, and be drunk with love. That's not that there was a group there at that time, it was just those two sharing that experience. But the results of that experience, the love that it shows, the unity that it demonstrates, and the coming together that should be clearly apparent is to be shared. It's a lovely thing to see. Two people so much in love getting married, acting together as that married couple. But what does this mean in relation to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, as I said earlier, these amazing things in the way that he declares his love for her. He's done it a few times. Right at the very beginning, he sees her in a totally different way to the way she sees herself and how others see her. But then as that relationship develops, he speaks more of what she is like. He speaks of her physical being, of her body, and all that that means to him. And then, the most recent, he speaks of her whole personality, of all that she is as a person, of all that that means to him, of how she has indeed captivated his heart, because she is so lovely, because she is the one ideally suited for him. And this is what happens with the Lord. I was very encouraged last Sunday that someone said to me, if you remember, I said often when we think about Jesus Christ and what he has done, we think quite rightly, quite understandably, he's forgiven our sins. He set us free. He's brought that peace with God. But what he has done over and above that, and really brings that about, is that he's drawn us into this most loving and cherished relationship between us and him. That he is not just our Lord. He is, in a very real sense, our husband. There is a total intimacy and a unity between him and his people. That's one of the reasons, of course, why Paul is able to say to the Ephesians that his glory dwells in us, because he has brought about that wondrous unity. And we need to see this. We need to fully appreciate and see to understand what that relationship is all about. I think this must have been so evident of those New Testament Christians when others outside said, "See how these Christians love one another." They weren't doing things necessarily to sort of attract people from outside, but their very lives, their very coming together, all that they saw meant so much. And this is what she's seeking. And this is what the Lord does. He helps us, and he does so by sending a north and a south wind, as it were. In the scriptures, the wind so often speaks of God's Spirit. And that is what we need. We need his Spirit within us in order that we might know the reality and the depth and the wonder of that relationship we have with him. We cry out with her, as it were, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow." Many times in the scripture we find the Spirit being referred to as the wind. There's that glorious account, of course, in Ezekiel chapter 37, where there are those dry bones, that valley of dry bones, and the question that is posed to Ezekiel, can these bones live? Humanly speaking, of course they can't. But the wind blows, and bone comes to bone, and flesh and sinews form on those bones, and that army lives. And that's what it is with everyone who truly knows the conversion power of our Lord and his Spirit. Those who are dead are made alive. Our Lord himself sums it up when speaking to Nicodemus. You remember John 3 and verse 8, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That amazing work takes place. That incredible change is effected
And this is what we're seeing here in this book of the Song of Solomon. They have come together as that married couple that demonstrate and make clear that picture of God's people being united with him. And when those disciples are waiting in the upper room, the Spirit came upon them, winds of fire. And this is what God has given to us. And those winds, as it were, that work of the Spirit causes those spices to flow. This would have been the case with the wind, particularly the south wind, as it blew across the garden. So the perfume, the fragrance of all the flowers and the spices that were there would have been so evident. And this is what the Spirit of God does. He so blows, as it were, upon our lives, upon our being, and all that we do, that those fragrances that declare the glory of God are wafting from us. And people see that, and they wonder at it. And by God's grace, they want to know it. And so when she prays in verse, second part of verse 16, that she wants her beloved to come to his garden, surely this must be our desire as well. If we truly are the Lord's, if we're truly in that relationship with him, don't we want him to be with us all the time? Not just for a couple of hours or so on a Sunday, but every day. In phrase, of course, 24/7, that's what it is for us. In our service of the Lord, in our knowledge of the Lord. That's what it should be like in marriage, that we want to be together. Now, of course, practicalities mean that you can't physically be together all the time. But we were talking a bit about this, Judy and I, yesterday I think it was, that that there are those who say, you've got to have your own time in marriage. You've got to get off on your own and go off with your own friends and so on. That's not really the way. Sadly, that's what many Christians believe, I would suggest, concerning their relationship with the Lord. They want to go off in the world. They want to forget him. We need him with us constantly. Work in his will. Work in his purpose. And this is what we saw in John chapter 14. Jesus says, John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, there's no option there. You know, the two go together. There's no way in which any of us can say, yes, I love God, if we don't keep his commandments. It's quite straightforward. And there's no argument to counter that in any way whatsoever. A Christian is known, as the Lord tells us, by his or her fruits, by the lives that they live. We heard that very telling account at the end of the message this morning of that lady who professed to be a Christian, and probably is, I'm not saying anything on that at all, but her response on that particular occasion certainly wasn't Christian. And it did so much damage. And we can't be like this. The Lord says, you love me, keep my commandments. But he doesn't just sort of leave us in isolation in that. He says that I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. And that's a wonderful thing. There's a glorious illustration about that word, another. You may have heard it before. Just imagine the pastor's gone round to one of the members' houses for a cup of tea. And they're delighted at having his presence with them. And so they've got out the best bone china, only used on very rare occasions during the course of the year. He, being very nervous, shaking with his cup, he drops it and he breaks it. But he said, never mind, I will get you another one. So the next day he goes off to Poundland, picks up a mug, and takes it to her. That's no good. If he really wants to do something, he's got to get one exactly the same, the same value and everything. And this is what this another is. It's not just another any old one. The another helper, the Holy Spirit of God, is the same to us as Jesus Christ. You know, we perhaps sometimes think, you know, wouldn't it be great? You know, when I was reading that passage in John, I thought this, to be honest. You know, it would have been a marvelous experience to be in that upper room. But that's not the way. You know, because the Spirit is the same as Jesus. And he comes and he helps us. So in the command to keep his commandments, to show our love, he gives us this glorious help. He gives us this wonderful help. The garden will grow. The garden will bloom. The garden will give forth its fragrances. It will bring forth its fruit because the Spirit of God is working upon it. Not because we're doing it. No matter how well those gardens may have been tended, no matter how hard those gardeners would have been working, if those winds didn't come, there wouldn't have been the fruit. There wouldn't have been the fragrance. And this is what the Holy Spirit of God does for us, that Spirit of truth that the world just cannot receive. The world, non-Christians know nothing about this at all. It is totally foreign and alien to them. They have no conception whatsoever of who the Spirit of God actually is. We do, thank God. And he blows, as it were, upon us, and he uses us, and he brings forth those fruits. He reminds us of Jesus. Jesus goes on in John 14 and verse 26 to say, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." They don't have to try and have it all written down, do exams in it or whatever. He is going to ever bring those things to remembrance. He's ever going to show them and teach them. And the Holy Spirit also, as again Jesus reminds us, always brings glory to God. This is why he's there. You know, there are so many people today that emphasize supposedly the work of the Holy Spirit of God, but they do so in a way that totally detracts from God the Father and God the Son. That is not the way. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He manifests him. And that's what we need. And that's why we know that glory. And we need that south wind, but we need the north wind also. For the Holy Spirit doesn't just come to do these things. Now, I know this mainly perhaps is concerning the Spirit's work in the world, but I believe it also applies to us as believers. We read that the Holy Spirit, he says, when he comes, Jesus in John 16 this time, verses 7 and 11 and onwards, he says, "And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And there are times when believers now need that ministry. They need, as it were, that north wind to convict, to challenge. When they're going the wrong way, when they're not doing what they should be doing. We're reminded of Paul's great teaching in Ephesians this morning. And he says such wondrous things in that letter. A couple of them. Chapter 1 and verse 17. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's what the Spirit does. You want to know about God. You want to know what God wants you to do. You want to know what God wants you to say. God gives us that wisdom. You want to know what the problems are with the world in which we live, the society of which we are part, and there are so many of them. Know what the answer is to those things. The wisdom of God given to us by His Spirit. We will never know what it is to truly challenge and deal with those problems we see round about us unless we know the ministry of God's Spirit applying God's Word in our lives and enabling us to share that with all those around. Of great help in that. For we, as we fight that battle in the Lord, have direct access to our commander-in-chief, as it were. We don't need to go through the chain of command. We come to him. Again, Paul, Ephesians 2 and verse 18. For through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We can come into his presence at any time, in any place, and seek the strength and the help that he gives. But also in answer to that desire that he comes to the garden, he answers in a very clear way in first part of chapter, verse 1 in chapter 5. He says, I have come, or rather, to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh and with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. He comes. And in reality, of course, he's never gone. All the time that we are serving him, that we are faithful to him, the devil may seek us to believe that he's just left us. And he doesn't. He is always there. Wherever we be. Whether it be that deepest of depression, that great heartache of soul, whether it be when we feel there are so many pressures bearing down upon us, we just cannot bear anymore. He's there. And he's there to give strength. He's there to give that help. He's there to manifest his grace and his glory. Promised, of course, to be wherever two or three gather together in his name. Those verses we read from John 14, in verse 18, we read, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Perhaps at that point, those disciples didn't really realize the full import of those words. But within a few hours, they would have done. When they saw their Lord being taken to those trials, being so unjustly accused, and being condemned to that death on the cross, and when those who were there saw him being nailed to that cross, the spear piercing his side, the crown of thorns on his head, they would have wondered. They would have thought, well, what is going to happen? How are we going to cope? But that was not the end, of course. But that same Jesus who died rose triumphant over sin, over death, and over Satan. And then that Spirit was given to them. And they fully realized, they realized when they saw Jesus alive that he had not left them. We're perhaps a bit worried again when he ascended into heaven, but then the Spirit comes. And that's always the case. You know, we may be facing particularly severe trials, and we may have to give account of ourselves over various things in different situations, and we may feel perhaps we're entirely on our own. Humanly speaking, yes. The Spirit of God, the Lord, is ever with us, helping us, aiding us, bringing to remembrance all that Jesus Christ is, that we might know his glory at work in our lives. And it does bring rejoicing. We're not too sure who this group is in the second part of verse 1 of chapter 5, but I would suggest it is that all of us as believers together can rejoice in this. The Lord does not expect us to live as individual Christians with no contact with anyone else. There is always the support of God's people. Pastor Nalardi was telling me that when they're in Spain just a couple of weeks ago, went to a Baptist church there, and even though there were obviously some language problems, knew they were in the presence of the Lord's people. We've experienced that. When I went to Spain so many years ago, it was an amazing thing. You know, you just felt that and knew that the Lord was there, showing forth his glory. Paul urges us as he writes to the Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. And Peter summed it up slightly differently, but the same truth in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That is what we know. That is the relationship that we in all circumstances can be filled with true joy, not the effervescence that so many think that joy is. We may be feeling totally desperate in many ways, but that joy of the Lord is always with us in his presence. There always is fullness of joy. And he is present with us now. And we can know that great joy. Amen.